Well, good morning again. And we've shown this video before, and I thought it would just be fitting. Sean helped me pick out a video for this morning, and it would be fitting for what we're going to be talking about today. Let me just again say how excited I am for our teens. And let me also just say, David, I think, has already left to go take care of some other things. But let me just want to tell you how excited we are just to have David and Stephanie here. And when they came in, we were talking the other day, they came in and their regular youth gatherings, you had like two, right? One was Jake, you know, and then, they had like two kids, and they've just really loved on you guys. You guys love David and Stephanie, right? I mean, I didn't really give you a choice in that, did I? But, so no response from them. Not sure what that means, but, no, we're just so thankful for them and what they give. Again, all of our leaders that were at Centrifuge that took a week of their vacation to go spend time with these kids. And it's just, we're really blessed. And I hope you guys know that. I hope that you're sharing that with them as well, that we're just blessed to have them here with us. I want to talk a little bit to our students today, but I want to talk to all of us. For one, for you guys who went to Centrifuge, how many of you guys are ready to go back? Yeah, okay. Whenever we would go on youth camps growing up, because I grew up in the church, whenever we would go to youth camps, there was always a downer when you came back, right? It's like the week that you're there, everything is awesome. God is awesome. Following Him is awesome. Reading the Bible is awesome. I mean, it's just awesome, awesome, awesome. And when you come home, you're excited. And then over the next week, it's kind of hard, right? It's kind of hard because things aren't quite as awesome as they were at camp. Things aren't quite as fun. And one of the reasons that I think that happens is because youth camps often give you many of the things that God intends for the church to be in the world. It gives you an incredible community of friends, right? You guys make some new friends? No feedback whatsoever today. You didn't make any friends. You made a few friends. You got to go hang out with people. You got to go do fun stuff with folks. Worship was exciting. The teaching was a lot better than what you get here on Sunday mornings, I'm sure. But it was awesome. But God intends for that to be our experience every day. Now, it's unrealistic to believe that we're always going to be excited about everything going on in our lives all the time. It's just unrealistic, and there are many things that happen in life. You know as well as I do, especially adults, know that there are things that happen outside of your control that you're just not going to be excited about no matter how you spin it. It's just not going to be exciting. Well, the reason we're doing this series in Nehemiah is because it goes very much to what are you expecting out of life and what are you hoping that God will do in your life? Because a lot of people, quite honestly, are living life based on some arbitrary set of rules that they've learned by watching others, and they miss many of the things that God wants to do among them. Oh, Kidmo, by the way, you're dismissed. That's why they're not responding. Kidmo's thinking, are we stuck in here? No, you guys go. Sorry about that. Thanks, Sean. You guys head on back. They're thinking, this is the worst service ever, but... And so we're doing this story of Nehemiah because it is one of the best stories in Scripture to talk about how do we live our lives through difficult times? How do we dream about things that are worthy dreams? And then how do we reach out to those things that seem out of reach? It's one of my favorite books. And normally we would save a series like this because we're really going to go in depth into the book of Nehemiah. Normally, we wouldn't do this in the summer because, you know, summer attendance, you just never know. People are traveling. We've got a bunch of people out of town today, and you just never know. But here was my thinking in this. I wanted to go deep into a book because you are choosing to be here when you could be out at the lake. So if you're going to be here for that, then let's get it digging deep. Let's find something of real value, and let's spend this summer growing in our faith. And not just waiting until the fall gets here. So we really wanted to do something significant through these next few weeks and through this summer. And I just wanted to thank you guys for being a part. Because just imagine, for some of you that thought about sleeping in today, your voice, whenever you cheered when these kids came out of the water, mattered to these kids. And it mattered to the rest of us. Your presence here when we talk and we share our lives together, it matters. And it makes a big difference. And we're so honored that you choose to be here and that you choose to serve here. We're just thankful for that. The story that of Nehemiah, Scott began last week, and he shared a kind of a different angle than a lot of us are used to. And it's the idea that why are we so hyped up about God bless America when there's really only one nation God ever said, my goal is to bless you as a nation. There's been only one nation, and that nation was miserable at following God. I mean, miserable at it. And yet somehow we have brought into the idea that if we as Americans can have our way and our freedom and our economic booming and development, then God must be blessing us. But what if that's not a blessing? Now, in no way do I want to live in any other nation. I'm so thankful for the freedom that we have here. I'm thankful you and I can worship here. And we don't have somebody trying to find us to snuff us out so our message stops. We don't have that here. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful for the things that our nation does around the world to combat those who are sick and hungry and bringing clean water to those areas that don't have them and protecting people that cannot protect themselves. Jesus literally said, I am here to care for the oppressed and the captive. I'm here to take care of the sick. I'm here to take care of the people that can't take care of themselves. And when my national pride swells, it swells over those things. It swells not over the fact of how do we do in the World Cup or how do we do in all these other things, but it swells when we take a stance that Jesus himself takes, and that is to care for the least of these. And I'm so excited that we have a nation that does that. But what I want to talk to you about is what happens if we were to build a nation based on what it looks like to follow God, and we have a perfect blueprint to follow. So throughout this series, some of you guys who are coming back from camp and you're thinking, man, I don't know, camp was great and I can't wait to go back, but you know, this Christian stuff, it's tough, you know, it's tough to live this stuff out every day. And I will just tell you, yes, it is. There are many times that I don't want to follow Christ. Anybody else? Okay, you'll say it because the pastor said it, right? The pastor's not supposed to say those things, but he said it, so you'll raise your hand too. But it's true. Isn't it? Some of the things that are really easy. Love those who love you. Okay. You love me, I love you back. I got that. And then love those who hate you or curse you or want to cause harm to you. Like, what? Now, it's easy to stand up and preach a sermon about loving your enemies until you truly have an enemy, right? Some of you have those enemies. Some of them are at work and they want to see you fail, right? And so they say, they tell everybody every bad thing you ever did, and they hide the good things that you did. I mean, they just want you to fail. And that we're supposed to pray for them and love them. I mean, are you kidding me? And he says hard things like, die to yourself. What does it mean to die to yourself? We're going to be committing some kind of spiritual suicide. I mean, what is the point here? There are times that following Jesus is hard, and I will tell you, it gets hard when we no longer see the world as God sees it. I'm going to be talking a lot about vision in these next few weeks. Now, a lot of times when we talk about vision, we talk about a vision for great, awesome things in the future, right? I have a vision for my life. I've had different visions for my life as I've gotten older. You as well, I'm assuming. When I was younger, I had a vision for the church. When I was really young, you know, 10, 11 years old, I had a vision for the church. And not many 10 and 11 year olds have visions for the church. I guess I was just super spiritual. I don't know. But I had a vision for the church. I was just better than other kids my age. I'm kidding. My vision was very simple. You should entertain children in church. Right? And I had it worked out. This was the time before video games when the coolest thing you could do was to get this little BB gun at the carnival and shoot these little hard targets, right? You shoot the bird as he's going across. And I thought, because we attended a large church, and I thought, man, look at that huge wall behind the pastor. What a waste of space. Now, if I had some moving targets up there, and while he's teaching, I'm taking out some ducks. Now, that could be pretty, that was a pretty cool vision, right? Some of you are going, yeah, that was awesome. Some of you adults are going, man, that's not a bad idea. We ought to look into that. We could do that. As I got older, my vision changed, and I was worried less about that, and my vision for my life began to change to what do I want to accomplish in life? And I had a very clear goal of what I wanted to accomplish in life as a young teenager. I wanted to make a lot of money. It wasn't a unique vision. I didn't say that my visions are unique, but I had a vision of making a lot of money, and I had a goal to live in New York in this high rise, and I was going to drive the coolest car, and I didn't even think about family. I was like, you know what? If they'll fit in the car, I guess I can have a family. But I mean, I had a vision for my life. And then I got to college and the vision started to change. And a lot of the times as you grow and mature, the vision for your life changes. Now, here's one thing I've learned. And if this is all you get today, this is worth it. As you grow and mature, one of the things that changes in your life is your vision stops being about you and it starts expanding to be about others. You're thinking, Mark, I don't know about that. What does it mean to grow up and be responsible? It means we carry our responsibilities as they pertain to others well, right? We say we're going to do something, we do it. We look at somebody in need, we help them. See, as you grow and mature, inevitably the scope of your vision begins to include other people. That's why you don't have kids when you're a kid. Because you don't think about them like you do when you've matured. You think about kids differently. You're there. You sacrifice yourself. And for a lot of young families, it's really a struggle in this maturing phase. Because when you used to go out and have fun and you used to go do all kinds of great things and you used to go and just do whatever you want and spend every single dollar on whatever made you happy, all of a sudden that changes with kids, doesn't it? All of a sudden the entertainment fund goes to diapers. Not exciting. You don't need it anyways. You're too tired to go anywhere. Now, as you grow and mature, the scope of your vision for life changes. It includes others outside of you. Now, Jesus said this is what would happen. As you followed him, you would begin to care for the least of these because that's who Jesus said he wanted to care for. What I want to talk to you in the scope of vision is not that what can you get big next? Because that's what a lot of people do when they talk about vision. Okay, how do I get that man, that job that's the one so that I can have the house and I can have the car and I can have the pool in the back with the little baby who's peeing in the pool with some expensive kind of fountain. I don't know why. Whoever created those, by the way? Why would you ever want that in your pool? I mean, that's what you don't want in your pool. Anyways, sorry, aside. Doesn't really pertain to Nehemiah. But that's what a lot of people think about. Thank you, Leslie. It's been a while since I've gotten a snort. I got one. Worked hard on that one. Now, a lot of people look at vision in that way. A lot of people use stories like Nehemiah to somehow validate their own personal visions for themselves. That is not our goal for this series. Now, as Scott looked at kind of what is it like to be a nation, here's a few things that I want you to begin thinking about. Now, this is not a series about how do we rebuild the United States of America so that it's what it was when the founding fathers created it. Here's a little history lesson. Go back and look at many of the lives of the founding fathers, not godly people, even though they wrote God in a lot of their documents. What does it really look like to follow God? Now, here's what you're going to find out as we begin to talk more and more about vision. Number one is that Jesus has a great vision for your life. Bottom line, Jesus has a vision for your life. Some people aren't sure that Jesus has a vision for their life. They're wondering, where is Jesus? You know, why doesn't he give me this vision? Or why doesn't he show me what I'm supposed to do next? Some of you are in the middle of a decision that's life-changing, and you're just begging God to show you what's the right decision to make. Why isn't he telling us? Why not send us a letter, an email, a text, anything to just tell us what we're supposed to do? Jesus has a great vision for your life. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them." God prepared a path for you before there was a you. Let that sink in. Are you on that path? See, one of the things that God allows us is to choose to follow that path or another one. How many of us have taken a path we wish we could have taken back? what would life have looked like if we had gone back to a crucial fork in the road and taken the other fork? It doesn't really matter. We didn't take that fork. We took the one we're on. God's really interactive. He can take wherever you are and he can guide you back to where he wants you to be. I want you to know that. One of the reasons we showed the video is for just to remind you, no matter where you have come from, no matter what mistakes you have made, God has never come to a place to say, too much. You've done too much. You're out. Done. It's all your fault. God never leaves a person there. People often go there. God never leaves them there, though. But Jesus has a great vision for your life, even before you were born. The second thing is this, is that if you're going to have a great vision, you've got to have a great God. You know, it doesn't matter how big of an idea you have at work. If you have no funding to implement that idea, the idea will go nowhere. It doesn't matter if they say, you know what, if you have the best project ever in science, then you don't even have to study for any of the other tests. It'll just carry your grade. You'll get an A at the end of the year. But if you have no books and no computer to do research and no money to buy materials and you have no way to actually fulfill the project, how frustrating is that? What if God gives us a great vision, but God is unable to orchestrate that to completion? What a terrible God that would be. To have a great vision requires a great God. You have to have a great God for a great vision. Proverbs 29:18 is often misquoted. It says, and this is the King James Version. I often quote the King James. This is what it says. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And many times we've taken this scripture and we've said, if you'll just dream big, awesome stuff like a massive worship center for the church, with all the state-of-the-art everything and a kid's ministry, if they get baptized, they jump on a water slide and they dunk right down in there and they're baptized. It would be awesome. All you need is to give, you know, all your income for the year, and we can have that. That's how often people take this verse. But vision is not just the realm of big ideas. Vision is the ability to see clearly. In Scripture, the word for vision is often translated for the word revelation. This is a word from God. For where there is a word from God, the people don't perish. They're happy. It's not just the realm of big ideas. However, God will give you big ideas because that's the way God works. The Message says it like this. It says, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. Are you attending to the things God is revealing to you? Great vision requires a great God. Great vision also is a lifelong blessing. It doesn't stop. You don't reach a point where the vision is fulfilled and now your purpose on this world has ended. You're just waiting to die to go to heaven. It's not the way vision works. When God gives a vision for your life, it is for the wholeness of your life. It is for the complete range of your life. Talking about Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, it says, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. I want you to know, whether you're at youth camp or whether you're not, or whether we have a great service or whether we don't, or whether things are going just the way you want them in your world and in your life, or even if they're not, if you continue to pursue the path that God has, he will prosper you. Now, we've taken that within our modern American culture and we have so messed it up, believing that God prospering you means your wallet gets fat, your house gets big, and your car gets fast. That's what we've begun to believe about God prospering you. The problem is if we go back and look at the 12 that followed Jesus, God did not prosper them if that's what it means. Their wallets didn't get fat, their houses didn't get big, and their mules didn't go any faster than anybody else's mules. In fact, they were murdered. If the idea of being prospered means God makes things easy and wonderful and exciting and everything's just great, then why did he not do that for his disciples? It must mean something else to be prospered. But I will tell you this, for those who are being prospered by God, they know what it means to be prospered by God, even if the bank account shrinks rather than increases. There is something about following God, in tune with God, knowing He's with you, knowing He's behind you, knowing He's encouraging you, supporting you, and empowering you. There's something that is so much better than any amount of money you'll ever have. And when you experience it, you don't want to lose it. So following God is often its own reward for those that truly follow. Fourth thing is this. Great vision, if you're a follower of Jesus, is not a choice. You don't have a choice in this. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's going to be a great vision for your life. There's going to be a great vision for you to be a part of, a path, a revelation, something God wants for and from you to impact. Remember, as we grow and mature, our vision includes others, not just ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's going to include others. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we are baptized, when we say, "I want to follow Jesus," we no longer belong to ourselves. Now, this is one of the great reasons that the church is diminishing all over our nation, is because people want to believe we belong to ourselves and God is supposed to accentuate us. God never said He would accentuate us. God says, "Give your whole life to me and I will take over," or "Don't give your life to me." There's no ifs, ands, or buts. But we want God just to help us where we can't help ourselves. And God says, "I want to completely change the way you think and live your life." We belong to Him. He bought us on the cross. We are no longer ours. Romans 14:8 says, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." If He calls us to die, just as He called His disciples to die, just as people today in the world still give their lives because they're following Jesus, we belong to God. What if the moment before you said, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus," He said, "Okay, but before you do, I want you to know you're going to have to be killed because of this." Would you still do it? I don't know if I would. Would you still do it? You're going to meet a terrible, horrible end, but I have a plan and you'll be with me forever. Will you do it? See, that's where following Jesus comes into place. See, for a lot of people, they follow Jesus because we said, "If you will just give your life to Jesus, you'll have no more problems." They didn't sign up for Jesus. They signed up for no more problems. But Jesus says, "I'm going to give you all kinds of problems." Because that's how you grow. And I'm more interested in you growing than you having no problems. God has a vision for your life. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. I want to read through Nehemiah real quick, and I'm going to read through chapter 1. And Scott read some of this last week. I'm reading this to give you some background, and I want you to understand why we're going through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." Let's stop there for a minute. Let me give you a little history lesson, all right? Now, some of you are Old Testament scholars, and just sit back and relax. Some of you are not. Let me tell you the history of where they have come into this place. As we go back in the very beginning, there were two people originally created according to Scripture, right? Who were they? Adam and Eve. You're on track. You don't know your history. Over time, they multiplied. And God said, "I want you to multiply, fill the earth." And so they multiplied. And they turned away from God until God decided, "I'm going to somewhat start over." With who? Noah. So we have some very interesting beginnings to the history of humanity through Scripture. Very interesting. Eventually, there was a man by the name of Israel, and he had 12 sons. And each of those 12 sons became a separate tribe. And this is where we hear of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the goal that God had for the 12 tribes of Israel was that they would follow him. He would speak to them. They were the one nation of all the nations. They weren't even a nation. They were still 12 tribes. They were the one group of people that God said, I want to actively work within your people. And I want you to be a shining light for the rest of the world to see who I am so that they would want to follow me too. Never worked out that way. And so the 12 tribes consistently fought because their leaders were brothers. If you have a brother, you understand how this works. There is built within every brother this at some point in their life. And many carry that into adulthood, right? And so there's this constant kind of battling between these tribes. Who's supreme? Who gets the land? Who's this? Who's that? And they kept missing the point of following God. And so God, every time the nation would turn away from God, he would show them they've turned away from him and allow them typically to be conquered. Their lands to be taken, to be enslaved. So they got tired of this, and God consistently said, if you will follow me, and Scott mentioned this last time, if you will pray and turn from your sin, then I will heal your land. That was a promise to them, not to us. Now God can, prayer will still change our nation. But that verse was for them, not for us. But when they would turn back to God, he would reconstitute them, and then they would be healthy and happy. And then as people, when they get healthy and happy, they begin to think of themselves again because they don't worry about anything else. So eventually they said, we are so sick and tired of people coming in and taking our stuff, destroying our property, taking our land. And so they decided, well, let's just do what everybody else does. Let's have a king. We didn't have a king. We're 12 little groups around here. And you know, we can't agree on anything. But let's have a king, and he'll unite us, and this king will fight for us, and we won't have to worry about this anymore. And God said, no, you don't need a king. You need me. They said, no, we know we need you, but we need a king. And so that this is where, who came in the picture? Do you remember? Saul. Saul came into the picture. Then David came into the picture. And then Solomon came into the picture. We had three kings that ruled over the 12 tribes. They all became the nation of Israel. And then they started turning away from God again. And what has happened time and time again is they were overtaken. They were destroyed. But in this particular time, in the time of Solomon, there was a guy by the name of Rehoboam, his son. There was also another servant by the name of Jeroboam, not related, Jeroboam, a servant. Jeroboam decides, I can lead this nation better than you can. And, while unspoken, better than God can. And so there were 10 tribes who decided, we're going to do things our way. And so God said, okay, I'm going to give you the opportunity for you to lead this nation and do your own thing because you have completely ignored me. And yet, David's line, who was from the line of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, would stay together. This is where we hear about the northern and southern kingdoms. Are you following with me? This is important. Of these two, one side followed God and one didn't. The two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, continued to follow God through the lineage of David. And the other 10 tribes did not. And that's why we call them the lost tribes, because they were destroyed. So today, when we look at the nation of Israel, we're literally talking about the nation of Judah, and the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The other 10 are gone. They're gone. So in this time, Nehemiah is a guy who they have been conquered. The nation has been conquered. And he is in the service of the reigning king at the time. And he asks, what is going on back home? And the report is not good. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. You got to remember, warring nations. When warring nations, when one takes over the other, the goal is to obliterate them so that they can never war back. That's just the way it works in the world. It works the same way today as it did then. It's just we try to be more polite about how we utterly destroy each other. And so they would try to destroy them. And the way they would destroy them would either they would do an exile. And what they would do is they would take them all out of their home and they would bring them to the conquering nation. And they would try to get them to marry within that conquering nation. So they would breed that previous nation out of existence. They would no longer exist. And so they would just bring them in and assimilate them, or they would just kill them. And so he's asking, what about the people who survived the exile, who are still there in their homeland? What about them? Verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He is just desperately praying because he knows they're utterly being destroyed and they're struggling and they're suffering. Let your ear be attentive. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He's getting to the meat of the matter. Why are we in this? I and my house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. This happened time and time again with them. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in to fear your name. And give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man being the king. And it says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Now Nehemiah is significant for a few reasons. Number one, he's a cupbearer to the king in the palace of Susa. Now, the reason that Susa is a big deal is because this is like a summer palace for the king. I know all of you have summer homes, right? On the beach, right? If you do, raise your hand. Okay. Oh, and let's talk later, Parker. We want to see how we get hooked up. I'm just kidding. This is a summer palace. So in other words, for about 3 months of the year, he works at the summer palace and he's a cupbearer to the king. But for the other 9 months of the year, the king's gone and it's kind of like his palace. The cupbearer was not just the guy who drank the wine. He's the guy who ran everything. I mean, he is the main town administrator in the summer palace of the king who was over the entire world as they knew it. He had a sweet, sweet job. Now, he did have to drink the wine and possibly get poisoned before the king, so the king wouldn't die. He would die. So there was some risk to it. But other than that small little detail, it was a really posh job. And he says, I want to have favor before the king. And it just so happened this is all happening at the time that the king is residing in the summer palace. Coincidence? Not when God's at work. That's how God works. So in all of this story, here is Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is choosing, what am I going to do about this? Let me tell you this, and I'm going to try to speed this up, but I don't want you to miss this. Let me tell you this, you will, in your life, live it in one of four different ways. Bottom line, there are four different ways you'll live your life. There's not a fifth. There are four ways you will choose to live your life. All of you today are living one of those ways. The first one is simply this, your own way. You'll live life your own way, doing what you want, what you think is right, what benefits you. You're just living it your way. Whatever I want to do, I'm going to do. If I want to go work, I'll go work. If I don't want to work, I won't work. I'll do whatever I want to do. I'll spend money what I want to spend it on. I'll spend my time where I want to spend it. You're just doing it kind of, you're writing your own script. I just found that was a very bad way to live life for me. It didn't work living life my way. I needed some help. A lot of you in the room have decided that very same thing. But some of you are still living your life your own way. The second way is this. You're living someone else's way. Someone else is directing your steps. Now, if you're a teenager in the room, someone else is directing your steps. I mean, you really don't get to do whatever you want. You've got to do whatever your parents allow you to do. You can't just go do whatever you want. But some of you are living someone else's way. Some of you are in a relationship. You've given them so much control over your life that they are living your life for you by telling you how you're going to live your life. You have no freedom or independence from them whatsoever. You're living someone else's way. That's one way to live your life. Let someone else make all your decisions for you. The third way is just you're going to do what everybody else does. You're just going to follow tradition. This is what other people do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to come home. I'm going to spend my money. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to come home. I'm going to spend my money. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to come home. I'm going to spend my money. It's just a tradition. It's what people do. And there's a fourth way. And the fourth way is the most difficult way. And that is living your life God's way. Not everybody who attends church lives their life God's way. Not everybody who's been baptized lives their life God's way. Not everybody who says they're a Christian lives their life God's way. There are many still living their own way. Nehemiah had to choose, what way am I going to live my life? In some ways, the king would tell him what to do, and he could let the king fully run his life. He could live his own way. Man, this is great. I got to work 3 months of the year, but the rest of the time, man, it is a party up in here. He could live his way. But in the back of his mind, he's saying, God, your people, who you have called your people, are scattered and broken. We have sinned against you. This is bad. And he's struck with the idea that I need to help rebuild the city. I need to help rebuild this nation. Now, he's going to have to give up his posh job, the fact that people look to him as the king when the king is not there. He gets to eat anything he wants, do whatever he wants. He's in charge of all the servants. And here he is a Jew in a non-Jewish nation. I mean, you can't get any better than this in the midst of an exile. It doesn't get better than this. How many of us today are in a comfortable place in life and we will not bend to what God says no matter what because life is good? How many of us, on the flip side, life is bad and so we're going to do whatever we have to do to get out of this, even if God's plan was to take us through the valley of the shadow of death? We don't like to talk about that in the 23rd Psalm. We just like the green pastures, but he also says, I'm going to take you through some hard times. Some of us are going through hard times, and we're telling God, I'm out. I'm going to do it my way. Here's the thing about living life. There has to be a leader within your life. You choose who that leader is. And the truth is that leadership is crucial. But it is impossible if you don't know where you are going. Again, Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish. We can't see where we're going, so we begin to fall apart. Somebody's putting it back together back there. Okay. Thanks for the illustration. I'm going to give you these quick things, and then I'm going to close. So what do you do? I've lived in the life of very targeted, focused purpose. And I've lived in the life, but I have no idea what's coming next. I have no idea what I'm doing. I've lived in both sides. I can tell you which one I like better. Doesn't really matter. We all live in and out of these different levels. Sometimes we give other people control of our lives. Sometimes we take control of our lives. Sometimes we just do what everybody else is doing because they look like they know what they're doing. And then sometimes we let God take control. It's the way we all work. It's just part of living life. But I believe as a follower of Jesus, he does give you a vision, a clarity, a revelation of where he wants your life to go. And in order to do that for Nehemiah, he's going to have to go to the king. Now listen to this. Go to the king, say, excuse me, king, I know I've got a great job here, but I want to leave and I want to go rebuild a city that you have taken over, and I want to build up its defenses and its walls, and I want to make it great again, and I want you to help me do that. And he didn't have the money to do it. What we're going to find is Nehemiah is actually going to go to the king and say, not only do I want you to let me go do that, I want you to pay for it. Now, if you are a reigning king, you do not build the defenses of a possible future opponent. You don't do it. You lay their defenses to the ground, and then you do not let them rebuild. Nehemiah has an idea for this. Now, I don't think that anyone of us are going to have the idea to go build a wall around a city. Maybe. I mean, maybe. But I don't think so. But is God placing something in your mind that should happen, that could happen in the world, that God wants to happen in the world, if someone would just be willing to go for it and sacrifice for it and say, I'm not doing it my way. I'm going to do it the way God wants. Some of you have a vision for that, and you're scared to go after it. Some of you are desperate for a vision, and you would do anything to have it. Let me just give you these quick things, and I'll quit. But there's a lot to talk about in the next few weeks. Number one, I want this. Be clear about your purpose in your life. Some of you are going, well, that's where I am. I'm already stuck. I don't even know what that is. Well, I will tell you what I have adopted for my purpose for my life. And I think it's good enough that you could adopt it too. It comes from 1 Peter 2:9. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It simply says this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you don't have a purpose for your life, just take part of mine, and that is to declare the greatness of a God who rescued us from the darkness. See, at the end of the day, no matter if I live 80, 90, 150 years, I hope not, and I know what I eat, so I won't live 150 years, but no matter how long you're here, this pales in comparison to what we're going to have with Jesus long term. This pales in comparison. Declare His goodness, His excellencies, who has brought us out of the darkness and into the light. That is a purpose to begin with. What is your purpose? Is it your family? Is it your job, your career? Is it your personal goals in life? What is it? For Nehemiah, he had reached it. He just needed to work the system. Man, he's going to be set up for the rest of his life. Who cares what happened to Jerusalem? I'm set up right here. Be clear about your purpose. The second one is this: be ignited by your passion. This is what Nehemiah said in verse 4. He said, when I heard these words, the desolation of Jerusalem, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He wept for days. Why would he do this? Jerusalem was 800 miles from where he lived. 800 miles. Some of us don't even want to drive it. But how about walk it? Or ride it on a mule? 800 miles he would have to go to see if this could happen. And most likely he would be killed on the way or be killed in the process. What ignites your passion? What are you willing to sacrifice for? If you're willing to sacrifice for something, it makes you a minority in the world today. What are you willing to sacrifice for? The third thing he did was he was focused in prayer. We're talking a little bit more about this next week. He was focused in prayer. And verse 4 also says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. All this passion, all this vision starts invading him, and all of a sudden he is praying about it. And what we're going to find is that Nehemiah, who was given a great vision and his passion was ignited, I'm willing to give my life for this if this could happen. He's praying and he's waiting. One of the things we're going to find is that when God calls you to something, you have to be patient for Him to work. You can't force it. You've got to be patient for Him to work. This is what I want to leave you with. When you dream God's dream, not your own dream, when you dream God's dream, He will ignite a passion within you, and He will work the impossible around you. But it's God's dream. See, we like to twist it. My dream. Now, God, you do it. No, it doesn't work. But when we dream God's dream, He works the possible and possible around us. I want to leave you with this, that knowing God is the greatest privilege that you can ever have in your life. The fact that He chose to reveal Himself to us and then to give His Son for us is huge. how we live our lives here matters. Some of you are here thinking today, it doesn't matter how big my dreams are. I'm such a small person. I will never make much of a difference for anybody. I'm just trying to survive, and I'm all for going to heaven when I die, but I'm a pretty small person. I can't offer anything. I will tell you that every person who's ever done great things in the world felt the same way at some point in their life. But if you believe you have to be a big person in order for God to do great things for you, you're not trusting God to do them. You're trusting yourself to do them, and it'll never happen. It'll always fall apart. What is God pushing you towards? See, this place was a vision that started with a couple of people and has grown to include you. Where it's come is as far as those two people can take it. Where it goes depends on the collective seeing God's revelation among our community. Some of you, God's going to put a vision inside your heart that has nothing to do with Journey. It's going to have something to do outside of Journey. It's going to be in your community. It's going to be with your neighbors. It may be somewhere around the world. Will you go after it? God has a vision. Will you follow it? I'm going to ask the band to come back up, lead us in one more song. And I want to pray with you guys. Here's what I want us to do as an action step today. I want us just to simply begin praying and seeking for the place, the vision that God has for us. In the next few weeks, I want you here for every week of this series. I'm just straight up. I want you here every week of this series. If you miss it, go catch the podcast. I want you to catch every single week. We're going to be talking about some of the vision that God may have for your own personal life, but I'm also going to be sharing with you some very significant things that are happening in the life of our church. Awesome things, challenging things. And I'm going to be sharing some of that with you. It's going to take a lot of prayer for us to deal with some of these. Now, nothing's falling apart. There's been no huge moral failure. You know, we're not going broke. You know, we've got some great things. We've got some real challenges to decide what does it look like to follow God through at this point of our life. And we're going to share some of those with you. But I want you today to begin asking God, what is your vision for us? What am I willing to give everything for? Would you pray with me, Father? God, you gave everything for us. To ask us to give everything for you is just, it's not even a request. It's just, that's the way it should be. But God, we still struggle within this world to just do things the way that we think we should do them. God, I pray that amongst us, you will help us to follow you faithfully, and we will be able to follow in your teachings, and we will be able to see what you want us to see. God, we are so distracted by all these other things that we see, but you want us to see through your lens. And God, that is the vision that we need here today. Give us a vision, not just for our own selves and our own lives, but a vision that encompasses others, that builds others, that not only advances your kingdom, but shows the world how good of a God you are. God, I pray for those in the room, and they have no purpose. They're struggling just to get by day by day. God, give them a fresh view of what you have for them. Give them a passion that goes far beyond what they can have for themselves. Give them a passion for walking hand in hand with you where you're taking us. We thank you for your love. We thank you that not only have you given us a way to be reconciled with you through Jesus Christ, but you have a plan for our lives, for our entire lives. Help us to walk in that and not miss anything you have in store for us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.